We call it A Tale of Two Cities. But we're not going to be referring to the Charles Dickens literary classic, A Tale of Two Cities. We are instead going to consider two cities in scriptures whose fate was the subject of negotiation with God. And although greatly separated in time and distance, they each had one servant of God enter into negotiation for their fate. One of these servants was undoubtedly faithful, the other maybe not. One city was destroyed, the other repents and is saved. With a little bit of that additional information, you likely have reasoned out the two cities and the two servants we are going to address this morning. That being the cities are Sodom and Nineveh, and the servants being, of course, Abraham and Joseph. A subtitle to this discussion could be, very well be, negotiating with God, because that is exactly what these two servants did. So we'll discuss both of those incidents and try to draw some lessons from their similarities and contrasts. But first, Webster's definition of a negotiation. The primary definition, and closest to one which fits this interaction, is to confer with another so as to arrive at a settlement of some matter. Now, the secondary definitions are more likely what you're used to seeing, to deal with some matter or affair that requires ability for its successful handling. In other words, to come to a agreement based on bartering, or to arrange for or bring about through conference, discussion, and compromise. Just prior to the negotiation over Sodom, we have recorded in Genesis 18:10 the promise to Sarah of the birth of Isaac and her laughing at the prospect in verse 14 of Genesis 18. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is the response. And after Sarah denied laughing and the rebuke of the Lord in verse 15, with almost no segue verse, the narrative goes into the Sodom and Gomorrah incident. If we were doing a chapter of scripture, a division of those chapters today, we probably would have started here with chapter 18a. Let's look at Genesis 18, and we'll look especially now through verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there, and they went toward Sodom, while Abraham was standing before the Lord. We are not sure exactly where this group was, but we do have some clues. In verse 16, it infers that it was just a short distance from where Abraham abode and where they could look down on Sodom. Sodom was known as a city of the plain. It is one of five cities in close proximity to each other. Perhaps one was a central city and the other four were more akin to the suburbs of today. The hills surrounding the valley of the Dead Sea or the Valley of Siddim would have provided clear view of these cities. And although some architects claim that the ruins of Sodom and other cities may be identified with sites along the wadis to the east and the southeast of the present day Sea, most archaeologists and historians believe that Sodom here was located on this plain of Siddim at the south end of the Dead Sea. In those days, it was a fertile plain. Today, it is a marshy area partially covered by the waters of the Dead Sea. Many maps of the Holy Land will show the location of Zoar, mentioned also in the scriptures, at this time, and we just quoted, and the city Lot escaped, fled to in escaping the destruction of Sodom. In this area, there are many rocks that show the signs of intense heat, although some would claim they seem to be from ancient volcanic activity and not from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Although he traveled with Abraham as they journeyed from Egypt, Lot and his uncle Abraham parted company in Genesis 13:9-12 over feuding among their herdsmen. Lot saw an abundance of the water in this valley, as opposed to the drier conditions in Canaan, west of the east west of the Dead Sea. So he settled in this valley. Verse 13 of chapter 13 tells us that upon his arrival, Sodom was already exceedingly wicked. Lot apparently valued the potential economic advantages of an area with an abundance of water, despite the risks of the evil associated with living there. Back to our consideration of Genesis 18, though. There seems to be three individuals here with Abraham. We can infer this from verse 22, where the men who, and that was in the plural case, likely were angels, and another whom Abraham perceived as the Lord. Brother Russell states in the reprints that he was convinced that the Lord here made reference to was in fact the Logos. The negotiation that would take place was not to involve these angels, but just the Lord and Abraham. The Lord had made his judgment of this evil city. It was worthy of destruction, and he had determined that total annihilation was Sodom and Gomorrah's fate. God's selection of Abraham as the vessel of the seed of blessing was well chosen and borne out by Abraham's reaction to the Lord informing him of this plan of destruction, Genesis 18:20 through 24. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to this outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" There are a couple of questions raised. Would this be a just thing to do? Abraham had encountered evil individuals before, and an entire city was not held responsible for their actions. Question two, is what was this plan outlined to Abraham before it was carried out? Why did God do that? And was Abraham really the only concerned about Lot and not as the city as a whole? We know that justice is the habitation of God's throne, so that the destruction of the cities had to be just. Undoubtedly, there were more people destroyed in the flood who were less evil than those of Sodom. So, due to the sin of Adam, all were dead anyway. The length of the imperfect life of any of Adam's children was not an issue of justice. There was no question that God would be just in this action, but the relating of this plan to Abraham before it happened is somewhat unusual. God was not asking Sodom to repent after hearing a message from Abraham. While Abraham at all, why not? So why tell him? Why not just go ahead with the destruction of a city? If you were God, Would you have consulted with any human? Probably not, unless you had another purpose in mind. So we must conclude that God had a reason behind telling Abraham ahead of time his plans. But what would that be? Let's reread verses 23 through 25. Actually, we'll just we won't read them this time, but for the sake of time, but you can see them there. It's almost incredible that Abraham would have the courage or audacity to question or to challenge God on his judgment. Could you see yourself doing that? Or would you be more apt to nod and agree in meekness? I think that would have been my natural inclination. Maybe it is not an act of courage, but it is an indication of the closeness Abraham felt to God in their dealings. He looked to God in the spirit of, "Come now and let us reason together." Isaiah 1:18. You know, what a wonderful God we have, the creator of the universe, and yet we can commune and reason together. We are sure that Abraham was sincere and respectful in his inquiry into this, the sake of the possible 50 righteous among the thousands of evil in Sodom. The Lord recognized that his question was not accusing him of a lack of justice, accusing God for that lack of justice, but a sincere desire to understand. This was round one, the first attempt to get a concession. So how did the Lord respond? The Lord agrees to this proposal and thinks it's reasonable. Is Abraham content with this? That is, the salvation of the entire city for the sake of just 50 righteous? No. He presses the issue further. Verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, and although I am but dust and ashes, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of five?" And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Abraham concedes his lowly position as a mere imperfect human, but asks a further question. What about 45? The Lord again yields. Abraham presses on in verse 29. And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40." Did Abraham at this point detect a little impatience in the Lord's answer? Was he not at least a little fearful that of making the Lord kind of angry toward himself? Possibly, but not to a large degree, because he proposed yet another concession in the number of righteous required to save the city. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." It seems Abraham was making some real headway here. He had gotten the first concession at 50 and now was down to 20 and was about to make his final proposition. Again, it is possible that Abraham sensed some anger in the Lord's last agreement. For again, he begins his plea to temper any anger he might have raised. And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, but suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20." And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry." I may be pushing my luck here. "And I shall speak this only once. Suppose 10 are found there, and I will not destroy it on account of the 10." And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. The 19th chapter now begins with the account of Lot in Sodom. So the account ends rather abruptly with the Lord conceding to Abraham on only 10 righteous needed to be found in the city to save it. Let's just take a moment to reflect on what happened here. The Lord comes to Abraham informing him of that imminent destruction of Sodom, and Abraham negotiates two major concessions from him: that the Lord will not unconditionally destroy the cities, but only if there are fewer righteous there than some amount that seems right to him. The number of righteous had to be 9 or less for destruction. He does this with no real bargaining chips. He has nothing to force the Lord's position. You might be inclined to wonder why the Lord even entered into this discussion. After all, he is the omnipotent one, the one from everlasting to everlasting, the creator of the universe. Why would he bring this to a discussion with a mere imperfect human, much less even yield, even partially, on his original intent? We would not be surprised if he had replied to Abraham's first proposal with, this is not a matter or an issue for discussion. Your God has spoken. As a matter of fact, I realize that I sometimes take such a stance. You know, sorry to say that, you know, I've probably taken that stance in dealing with my children sometimes, that you don't give a reason for why you've made the decision. You just say, I'm the authority, and that's the end of it. But God didn't do that with Abraham. Had God said that he would not even have thought to question that position, we would have accepted it, and the destruction would have been a just consequence. It is a testament to the incredible character of our Father that this incident even happened. It may be an indication to the church on how they should deal with the world of mankind during the millennial age. Abraham was in covenant relationship with God, and as such, he was more than a mere imperfect child of the fallen human race. And true to himself and the principles by which he constrains himself, God dealt honestly and compassionately with this friend. Now, that being said, you might respond, but Brother Russ, God still ultimately destroyed the city. There was no real concession on his part in his original intent. And if you did, I would respond, that is true. Sodom and its wicked were destroyed. But let's think of what motivated Abraham to engage the Lord in this negotiation. It was his honest concern for the righteous of the cities, and most likely most of his concern was for Lot and his family. Undoubtedly, he felt that Lot maintained some of his righteousness even amongst the evil Sodomites. And although unspoken, we can't help but feel that by getting down to 10 righteous, Abraham was hoping that Lot, his wife, his daughters, and possibly their fiancés and a few servants would bring the righteous number to 10 or more. We feel that this was Abraham's main concern and motivation of his negotiation. The Lord also knew this and thus agreed. The worthiness of Lot to be saved from destruction is not really all that clear. He did subject himself and his household to the evil conditions voluntarily and probably for economic gain. After being saved from Sodom's destruction, he would have incestuous relations with his daughters, for which he must bear at least partial responsibility. Even though those glaring shortcomings on the positive side, he had those glaring shortcomings. On the positive side, Lot apparently never doubted the angels that came to his house to tell him to leave. Lot did as he was told and tried to get his prospective son-in-laws to leave with his family, but they declined, thinking that it was a joke. And also, to his credit, incredibly defensive of the two angels who came to his house from the city. Both Lot and the band of men who came to Lot's home with designs on homosexual rape only saw them as men and not as angels. Lot literally offered his own daughters in place of the angels. But the angels were able to rescue both Lot and his daughters with the blinding of the predators. And even though Lot was not unquestionably righteous, we feel that Abraham's negotiation with God for Sodom was an understood position of advocacy for Lot and his house. Thus, Lot and his family were saved from the destruction of the city. You might say that the result of this negotiation was a win-win. God's original intent of the example of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was accomplished, as well as the satisfaction of Abraham's concern for his nephew and his house. Before we finish on this one, let's get a little more insight into Abraham. That morning, as Abraham, after the destruction, looked over the smoldering ruins of the city, he had no idea if Lot had been saved. Yet he murmured not, nor implied that he might have thought the Lord went back on their negotiation. His acceptance of what he saw was a grand testimony of his faith and devotion to God. Let's just take a look at that in 19:24 through 29. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Let's go on now to our second city of and its fate by a servant of God. For this consideration, we turn to the book of Jonah. While Sodom and Gomorrah were right at the promised land, Nineveh was nowhere near it. But instead, it was in the heart of Assyria, on the banks of the Tigris River. At this time in history, Nineveh was a bustling, prosperous center of commerce. It was beautiful, and the ruler's palace was a grand sight. And it was a large city, maybe 20 to 30 miles across. Since Assyria is a long-vanished empire, you may get a better idea on where Nineveh was with modern references. On many maps, you will find the ruins of Nineveh noted in the extreme north of what is now Iraq. It was the northmost area of the Fertile Crescent traveled by Abraham when he went from Ur to Canaan, as you can see on this map here. Nineveh's reputation? Not good. Nahum refers to Nineveh as the city of blood in Jonah 3:1, full of lies and pillage, seemingly not a variable desirable place and not a location seemingly significant in God's plan, even though the Assyrians did figure prominently in the history of Israel and often attacking and defeated by the nation. Let's now turn back to the book of Jonah at some key points in the account. Jonah 1 through 3. Jonah 1, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's not a lot of background here, but Nineveh it also is exceedingly wicked. The prophet Jonah is told by the Lord to go there and to warn the inhabitants of the evil of their ways and the ultimate destruction they will incur without a repentant attitude and repentant behavior. This is not what you would call, though, a prime assignment for Jonah. He went to Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Israel. From there, it would have been, he was almost 500 miles from Nineveh. Not only did Jonah determine prior to this not to go to Nineveh at the behest of the Lord, he headed to Tarshish. Now, this is not to be confused with Tarsus, the birthplace of Saul, the Apostle Paul, which was actually significantly closer to Nineveh. Tarshish was about as far from Nineveh as you could get on the European continent. It was the full length of the Mediterranean Sea to the west in what is modern-day eastern or southeastern Spain. He was determined to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. Had the American continents been known at that time, maybe Jonah would have tried to book passage there. You know the story well, and we won't take the time to read all those passages. But just to summarize, Jonah, for a prophet, must not have thought much of the Lord's power as he boarded that ship for Tarshish. But when that furious storm threatened the entire crew of the ship, he knew that the Lord's fury was primarily kindled and aimed squarely at him. And he readily admitted that when the casting of the lots indicated him as the cause of the peril the ship was in, he was so guilty in his own mind that when asked by the crew what would cause the storm to cease, he seemingly and without hesitation said, "Throw me overboard." And so they did. You know, this actually is kind of a little comical. Picture in your mind the reaction to the crew to Jonah's volunteering that tossing him overboard will save the ship. At first, they must have looked at each other in amazement and said, "We can't do that. We can't just throw this individual into the sea to surely drown." Then picture, just as soon as they had said that, another large lightning bolt striking the water next to the boat. And the next thing you see is Jonah hitting the water. It was, however, no laughing matter to the Lord. Brother Russell, in one place, speculates on the great fish. It could have been some unknown prehistoric creature, undetected by man from the time of creation of the sea creatures, or maybe just a common whale. Perhaps of what the great, regardless of what that great fish actually was, this must have been a terrifying experience for Jonah. 3 days in total darkness, and the horrible stench of rotting and digesting food. Jonah must have had an incredible stubborn streak, as well as a little bit of self-assurance, if he waited 3 days to pray for forgiveness and deliverance. We can't be sure if he didn't start praying immediately and continued for all 3 days. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is ambiguous when he started praying, and verses 3 through 7 of that same chapter indicates he waited some amount of time before praying and repenting of his former negotiation stand in these verses. Listen to his words as Jonah relates the experience. Regardless of the sorrow, his interment in the creature turned out to be a blessing. Verses 5 through 10 of Jonah 2. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The deep was round about me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up my life from the pit, O Jehovah my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah, and my prayer came unto thee into thy holy temple. They that regard lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah. And Jehovah spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah onto the dry land. Jonah likely could have not survived 3 days in the water or the trip to shore from wherever they were. Hypothermia, 3 days without fresh water, and the physical strain of treading water would have probably meant certain death for this servant. But scary as it must have been, the sea creature was Jonah's salvation and his transportation to dry land. Jonah was now somewhere on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea and had several 100 miles to go to Nineveh, to get to Nineveh. Jonah 3, 1 through 5. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the people of Nineveh, almost incredibly, believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Skipping down to verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. The conversion of Nineveh is nothing short of incredible. Before Jonah had even compassed the city once, the acceptance of the Lord had begun, from the king down to and including the animals. More incredible was Jonah's attitude that we find in the fourth chapter. Jonah 4, 1 through 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He had just seen an incredible demonstration of the Lord's power of deliverance, both for himself and the city, and now he's angry. Verse 2, And he prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was not this what I said a little while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning calamity. So he's kind of giving the Lord a backhanded compliment. I'm really angry because you're so good. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? It's almost hard to believe Jonah's attitude, even given the story to this point. How could he not be elated with the conversion of a people who had been antagonists of Israel so often? Apparently, his prejudice against Nineveh was unconquerable. Jonah now played his last card in dealing with God. He must have felt that if he takes this position, that he would rather die than see the city of Nineveh survive, that God would surely then give in to his point of view. And as with all other portions in this negotiation, Jonah had a losing strategy. God gave Jonah neither death nor the destruction of Nineveh. Angry and frustrated, Jonah went into the desert to die. But the Lord had another lesson yet in mind for him. He gave him shelter from the wind and the sun in the form of a plant. Jonah took great pleasure in this plant, but the Lord took it away just as quickly as Jonah, and Jonah then beseeched the Lord to take his life again. The Lord seemingly was giving one final lesson with the undeserved blessing of this plant. God offered Nineveh the chance to repent. They accepted and were blessed. Jonah was given the opportunity to repent, in other words, change his mind of this destructive designs he had on Nineveh. But he reacts by being upset and only concerned with him looking foolish when the city repents and was spared. Thus, the only thing Jonah now wants, the plant, that's removed. The book ends rather abruptly here. It seems like there should be more on what happened to Jonah subsequently. Had Jonah lived another couple of hundred years, he would have gotten his desire. The entire book of Nahum is a prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh, which was fulfilled in the 7th century BC. And to this day, only the ruins of this once great city of Nineveh remain. Given these two incidents, would you try to negotiate with God? Certainly not in the way Jonah did. You might think that it is not likely to result in a lot of success, considering both cities ended up getting the opposite condition their respective advocates desired. Abraham wanted Sodom spared, it was destroyed. Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed, but God spared it as the city desired to know and serve him. But that's not the lesson here. The lesson seemingly is a little more subtle than that. Take a look at the character of these two. Abraham wanted Sodom spared for the sake of the evil of the place, or even the humanity as a whole there. He was in no way or ever in his life sympathetic to evil. He desired the salvation of the righteous in an evil city for the sake of the righteous. God, like Abraham, would desire the entire city saved, for he wishes all men to be saved. There are two salvations and two ages for salvation. In this age, those escaping the destruction of the city are those in covenant relationship and willing to give up those things closest to them, all things they possess, in order to be saved, that being the church and the great company. They don't long for the pleasures of the evil city, as Lot's wife apparently did. In the next stage, there is an escape from the city for those progressing up the highway of holiness. Almost all escape the destruction of second death, with relatively few remaining in the city. Those who would look back with the desire of evil of the previous ages during the little season will again also suffer the pillar of fate, of a pillar of salt fate of Lot's wife. Nineveh, like Sodom, was also an evil city, and in reprint 4785, Brother Russell speculates that Jonah's overall experience with his unrelenting desire for all in the city to perish could be representative of those nominal Christians who in the kingdom are resentful of those in the world who led evil lives but are yet still offered the opportunity of everlasting life instead of being unconditionally condemned to eternal torment. In summary, there are a lot of contrasts in these two incidents. One city was destroyed without opportunity to repent. The other took advantage of the opportunity, repented, and was spared. One had an advocate for the city's sparing, the other for its annihilation. Abraham was blessed both before and after his negotiation with God. Jonah seemed beset both before and after. Abraham had limited success in his negotiation with God. Jonah was totally unsuccessful. It seems only one thing is common in both incidents. God's will was accomplished in both, and that surely comes to no one's surprise. Why was Abraham relatively successful in his negotiation and Jonah so utterly unsuccessful? I think we can see the lesson in this and ourselves. Simply, Abraham's motivation was proper, in tune with God's character, and Jonah's was not. Abraham desired the salvation of the righteous, Jonah the destruction of all. Abraham desired to be used more and more in God's service, Jonah desired less or no service. Abraham came boldly to God, confident in his position. Jonah only came to Jehovah in prayer in his most dire of straits and made no secret of his conviction that God was wrong and he was right. In many respects, we, in a small way, negotiate with God every time we come to the throne of grace in prayer. Not in the sense that we have some concession to win or that we have something of real value to barter with. No, we negotiate in the sense that we ask for things and promise to do things in accordance with the covenant we have entered into. We ask for opportunities of service and witnessing. Sometimes we seek other things that we think would enhance our service. God replies with some things we ask for, some we don't, and others we haven't even thought about. If our motivation, like that of Abraham, is the desire for the salvation of the righteous, and the acceptance of what his will ultimately is, then we shall be as successful as Abraham was. We may not see the direct fulfillment of our prayerful petitions, but we will ultimately receive the blessing he intends for us and be in the best circumstances to win our crown. And this is our desire for all of you. And may he continue to bless you as you seek to make his will, yours.